Are you interested in a life in ministry?
Are you passionate about the church and how it functions?
Do you not get enough of listening to pastors on Sundays? Well, you're in the right place. This is Under the Fig Tree, a podcast for people who are interested in church work. I'm Ben.
And I'm Micah. We are two pastors who work at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Join us as we dive into the vocation of pastoral ministry, dig into scripture, and occasionally talk about other stuff, like our unquestionable love for the Dallas Cowboys.
And of course, we'll be talking about Star Wars. We'll talk to guests about doctrine, traditions, and what makes someone a good candidate for the pastoral office, besides being called by God. And we may just help you figure out if this pastor or deaconess stuff is for you.
Again, this is Under the Fig Tree from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. What's up, what's up, what's up, everyone? Welcome back once again to another episode of Under the Fig Tree. I am Reverend Micah Glenn, the Director of Recruitment here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and of course joined by my highly esteemed, incredible co-host, the Reverend Dr. Benjamin Haupt. How are you, bro?
Rolling my eyes and shaking my head. And Benjamin, that's what the kids in my school used to call me. You found a nice little wound to poke at.
Oh, no, it wasn't my intention. I meant it.
No, it's all good. I'm not that sensitive. things are good. Things are good. In the Haupt house, we're just finishing up Stranger Things, watching it through with my, I think I've mentioned that to our viewers. There's something really weird about horror shows, and some Christians understandably don't like them, but I find it troubling and yet really helpful to be confronted with evil in the world, and to not in our society loves to kind of push evil to the side and just act like everything is fine and dandy, but it's kind of been helpful to watch this with my teenager and to be confronted a little bit with the evils of the world. That's kind of a heavy way. I didn't intend for my start out of this episode to be heavy, but that's what at least the latest of what's going on at the Haupt House. How are the Glens?
We're good. The weather's getting better, which is nice. You know, the kids can do laps around the house instead of laps around the living room. We got a switch for the kids, and we had some games. We had to take at least one back. What's that one game? I can't even remember the name. Anyway.
Surely not Minecraft.
No. Minecraft. Well, anyway, that's a whole different issue. Anyway, we took one game back, and I got a couple other ones, and one of them is Smash Bros. You should see David play Smash Bros. It's a full body activity for him. He's really into it. He jumps up and down. He yells. He shouts, and then gets mad at Johnny because Johnny's just better at video games. He's older, so Johnny usually wins. But it's fun. I like to see him grow. Getting outside, messing with bugs and stuff like that. Campus, of course, right now is beautiful to get out, stretch your legs, play with other kids in the neighborhood. Yeah, it's been pretty good so far. The spring has been very welcome.
Yeah, that's for sure. And it is nice to get kids off video games a little bit. Although there's a lot of Smash Bros that get played at our house. Both my boys love Smash Bros. And there's some other boys in the neighborhood that also love Smash Bros. And that is a perfect segue to me to introduce our guest that we have with us today. The Reverend Dr. Peter Nafsker is with us. Peter is an assistant professor of practical theology here at Concordia Seminary. He was from 2007 to 2016 the sole pastor of New Life Lutheran Church New Life Church Lutheran in Hugo, Minnesota. Coming from Minnesota, Peter and his wife Katie are also our neighbors, and so they do better in the cold than the Haupts do. I'll say that. But a couple of the Nafskers are pretty regularly at the Haupt House playing Smash Bros. Peter, my neighbor, my friend, colleague, great to have you with us. How are things for you and the NAFSCars these days?
Oh, we're doing well. Thanks for inviting me. It's fun to be a part of this. You mentioned Minnesota. Yeah, it didn't take long for us to lose our thick Minnesotan blood coming down here to St. Louis. And so we're very happy to have beautiful spring weather. And the hardest thing about Minnesota is that winter lasts for, 6 or 7 months. And so oftentimes we didn't see flowers and grass even until May, maybe, or one time there was it wasn't too long ago, there was a big blizzard in May even. So we'll take St. Louis in the spring. That's pretty nice.
The listeners may know of the NAFSCars because in an earlier episode, I talked a little bit about how our neighbors, the NAFSCars, had gotten their kids frisbee golf stuff for Christmas, and that you were all out in the January or February or whenever it was playing frisbee golf, and the Haups were all huddled inside, and we hadn't gone outside in days or weeks. My hat is off to you in being outside, and you engage your kids well in rock climbing. That's a new hobby, I think, in the NAFSCar household.
Yeah, we've just started doing some rock climbing. We lost a year of organized sports. Our kids tend to play kind of youth sports, and most of them were canceled this year with the COVID and everything. And so we had some friends introduce us to rock climbing, which I've never fancied myself as a rock climber. I never imagined that I would do that. But we went in as guests one time and really enjoyed it. It was a neat way for each of us to kind of challenge ourselves and to encourage each other. And the way it works is you kind of get strapped up to these ropes, and you have, my daughter or my son will be the one belaying, they call it, where the ropes are attached to them and me, and I'm, 25, 30 feet off the ground, and their life is in my hands. And I thought it would be kind of a good thing to teach them responsibility. And I told my daughter the first time, because she and I took the class together first, and I said, "Now you realize, Olivia, my life is in your hands. I'm trusting you." And she's 16. She said, "Dad, every time you get in the car and I'm driving, you're entrusting me with your life." And I said, "Well, I guess so."
That's true.
But yeah, it's fun. And this weather is so awesome. Last night, I know the two of you knew about this. We didn't get to see last night, but so the NCAA tournament was on. And right. It was really a lot of fun because we had this projector, and we projected on the wall outside our house and had students over. We probably had, 25 or 30 professors and students come over and watch what turned out to be a really sorry final basketball game. But it was a lot of fun to be outside, and the weather was just beautiful. We sat out there and watched it on this big screen and enjoyed some refreshments. It was really a fun time.
No, I had to watch the game on my phone with my AirPods in. Starting at 8 o'clock for us, that's like a bedtime hour, getting kids wrangled up and in bed and asleep. So I usually miss those type of events. But yeah, I was watching on my phone. It would have been a great story, right, for Gonzaga to go undefeated all the way through the season. I think it's only happened maybe once or twice in NCAA history.
It's been a long time. It's not been since 76 that someone did that.
See? Yeah, exactly. But Baylor got on them early and did not relent. So good for Baylor because it's their first national championship as a basketball program. But yeah, I was expecting different results too.
What was fun was I don't know how many of your listeners follow the tournament, but Baylor, like you said, is the first time they won, and they're I don't know if he was their best player or got the MVP, but Butler's his name, and he's a great shooter. I mean, he was just lights out last night. But we were watching a pregame show about him, last week sometime, and apparently it says he talked about how he teaches Sunday school at his church, and my kids thought that was really cool, so they were kind of rooting for the Sunday school teacher who can also threes.
That's awesome.
That's awesome. Well, Dr. NAFSCar, tell us a little bit about what you do here at the seminary and what it's like to be a professor. What do you teach? And tell us also a little bit about this. You're also the director of student life here at the seminary. So tell us a little bit about those roles.
Yeah, so I teach a number of types of courses. Most of the courses, or the majority of the courses I teach are in the field of homiletics, which is preaching. And so students, their first year, take in the spring a homiletics course, and they write their first sermons. And then we have a second year preaching course where we have a class where we team teach between a preaching professor and a Bible professor, an exegete, we call them. And then they go on vicarage and they preach, and they come back their fourth year, and I teach some electives. So for, students come back and take kind of a specialized preaching course at the end. So a lot of my courses are on preaching, which is kind of fun because for a lot of students, preaching is kind of nerve wracking because, you know, just public speaking is kind of a scary thing. But what it turns into is we limit these classes to 12 students or maybe one or two more sometimes. But the guys get really close to each other, and they preach to each other at the end of the semester. And so we spend a lot of time kind of walking through together how you prepare to preach a sermon, what are the things you need to think about, and then they kind of cheer each other on as they deliver their first sermon to each other. And so that's a lot of fun. I also teach a couple doctrine classes and a class on confirmation and Christian formation. That's one that I've been excited about recently because I think most congregations are aware that our confirmation programs could use a little attention these days. And so we talk about the history of confirmation, how it got started. We talk about the state of youth ministry today and youth culture today. And then we talk about kind of what are some ways we could be more faithful in our confirmation instruction. And that's usually for fourth year guys who are getting ready to go out there. So that's a lot of fun. So the problem is I teach a lot of classes, Ben, and the problem is I enjoy them all. And so I end up staying really busy with the stuff, but I enjoy it and the students are great. So my role as director of student life is basically just to try to enhance and support the student life on campus. We have a student organization, the Student Association, that organizes events and such. But I kind of do a little bit more behind the scenes work. I meet regularly with the RAs who are in the dorms. We host events in our backyard, like last night's NCAA watch party. And then we try to just engage and get to know, spend time in the cafeteria, spend time after chapel, hanging out with students and getting to know their families. And the goal is to have a real vibrant community life on campus. And in doing so, hopefully equip future pastors and church leaders and deaconesses to go and build community in their congregations. And so that's one of the things that I particularly enjoy. One of the things I was just talking to another professor about this the other day. We usually provide late night snacks during finals week, and so we, you know, invite students to take a break from their studies and come load up on some pizza or donuts. Or the guys appreciated last year. My daughter convinced me to get a bunch of sushi. And so students, some of them were a little confused. I don't think they knew what to do with it, but some of them really liked it. So
that's great. That's great. Well, that means a lot, I think, for what we're trying to do here on campus, which is to really cultivate a sense that, you know, we care about students deeply as people, not just as, you know, future professional workers or something. And that it's the seminary experience is much beyond just what happens in the classroom. The classroom is very important, but there's a lot of conversations with students on our back porches. I see you on your back porch, and I'm occasionally out there with a student on my back porch, just having a beverage and talking about life or ministry or something they're struggling with in class. And that's a huge part of what we're trying to do with students here on campus. So,
yeah, that really, I'll just pick up on that just quickly. Cause, I know we speak for all the professors here that we really look at students here as future colleagues and in a sense, colleagues here and now. And I look at each of these guys as potentially my pastor, my mom's pastor. And I want them to have their knowledge straight, and I want them to be rock solid in terms of doctrine and content and understanding the Bible. But I also want them to be caring and to be involved and to be invested in people's lives. And so I think a lot of that comes through kind of rubbing shoulders and interacting with people. We try to treat students like we want them to treat the members of their congregations as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are in this together. And so it is a fun ministry here.
Absolutely. Well, we want to dive into Titus a little bit. We talked in the previous episode with Dr. Seyfried about the background to Titus. We talked a little bit about the cultural background. We talked a little bit about kind of overall messages. We dove into little bits of each of the chapters and got kind of a view of what's going on in this letter. But now we want to dive into chapter one in particular in this little mini series that we're doing on Titus. So let me read Titus chapter one, and then we'll get into some conversation about it. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting the whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn them away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Titus chapter 1. So, Dr. Napsker, we want to enter into some conversation with you about what this might be saying, especially to our listeners, to people who might be considering coming here to Concordia Seminary to study for pastoral ministry or for diaconal ministry or just to study theology in a graduate program. What do you see the letter to Titus trying to say to us?
Well, I hope there aren't any listeners from Crete.
I wonder if Paul meant that as it's pretty sharp. It's almost funny. I almost started laughing when I read it because it is pretty sharp.
Yeah, he doesn't mess around. I mean, one of the things that's so wonderful about Paul is he speaks the truth. Yep. And he doesn't sugarcoat it, and he doesn't hide what he really thinks, which in a way, you know, to me, our goal as Lutherans is simply to be biblical, right? And yep. to do what the Bible does and teach what the Bible teaches. And I often tell students in class, one of the things I appreciate about being a Lutheran Christian is that our Lutheran theology is incredibly honest. And it speaks the truth that is sometimes very uncomfortable to speak. And you can say things in a helpful way or maybe an unhelpful way sometimes, but it's honest. We're very honest with people. And Paul's being very honest here, especially as he's not pulling any punches there. But before we get to the stuff about the qualification and the kind of the those shameful Cretans, to me it's helpful to start at the very beginning of this. You know, even just the first, the second word, I guess, in Greek. Paul, a servant of God. You know, you think about a servant, and we don't tend to have servants in our culture. But a servant is not one who is in charge, first of all.
Nope.
And it's not one who's necessarily has to have everything together. You're one who has been served by God, and then you serve him by serving others. And so I think I love the image of pastor as servant, because it helps you realize, I make this point all the time in homiletics and preaching courses, that we preach for the benefit and the help of our hearers. You don't just preach to have something to do after the sermon hymn. You don't preach to please God by any means. That's bad theology. And you certainly don't preach to benefit yourself. That's even worse theology. But we preach to serve those who God has placed in our lives. And so I don't know how much you guys, but there's all sorts of images to think about with a pastor. But I love Paul's opening image there as himself as a servant of God.
Well, he goes on in that same verse to define, I think, exactly what he means. He says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, so the church, and their knowledge of the truth. So right from the beginning, he explains exactly what he's writing to these Cretans, a relatively young church in regards to when this letter is written to Titus, because he cares about them, and he wants them to live godly lives. And so for the sake of their faith, the elect of God's elect, of them knowing the truth. And then he goes on to talk about exactly what he means by that truth is their salvation. And so this entire letter, which is I find as a servant of God, a pastor reading these pastoral epistles, when Paul sets it up, a servant of God, apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, go forward for the sake of their salvation. That's a paraphrase of what he's saying when he says Jesus Christ, our Savior, the truth in whom we have faith in. Right. It's incredibly humbling that that's what we're called to. And we talked about this a little bit with Mark Seifert last week, and his encouragement for us to remind our readers these pastoral epistles aren't just for pastors, they're for the church, right? And the two can't be separated in this relationship between pastor and church. The body of Christ is such an intimate thing, and Paul frames the letter, the beginning of this pastoral epistle that eventually gets into qualifications for what leaders should be in the church. He marries the two intimately together, and that's the foundation of the rest of this pastoral epistle, is that you have Titus and eventually future pastors, you have the church, and we're in this together for the sake of faith and our salvation through Jesus Christ. I think it's a wonderful way to start this letter.
Yeah, I thought about that with when I think about my congregation up in Minnesota, because they called me to be their servant, to serve them by speaking, by comforting, by encouraging, by sometimes rebuking, sometimes speaking a word that wasn't necessarily easy to hear. But they called me kind of officially to be a servant. But you know what happens, of course, when you go to serve somebody, you end up being served by them too, because there's a mutual back and forth among the people of God where pastors serve their congregation and the congregation serve their pastors, and together we all serve our community. And that way of thinking about what life is all about is so foreign to the ways of the world.
Yep.
That are all grounded in self-service, of course.
Yeah, that's good. So let's talk a little bit about, you mentioned the qualifications. So these sometimes get used in a variety of different ways. So the qualifications for someone to be an elder, And Zyford pointed out that not too much later, he talks about overseer as well. These qualifications that get laid out, how are they helpful for the church today? Or what do you think that they're that they can speak to either our listeners and their discernment of the possibility of coming to seminary, or just in general to all Christians? What should we be kind of taking from this list of qualifications?
Yeah, I think it's a good question, because, you know, if you're thinking about ministry, then you're certainly asked yourself some questions about, you know, am I qualified? Do I have what it takes? Am I able to do that? A couple things stand out to me initially, and that's, I just think back to my congregation in Minnesota, and we had a board of elders, right? And I imagine maybe Dr. Zyford talked about this too, but the term elder probably there refers to just pastors or people generally who are leading the church. But then Paul goes on in verse 6 and is kind of describing kind of the way I think of it as kind of a standard or a goal. Anyone above reproach, the husband of one wife, children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. You know, I don't think we should read those too restrictively, as if, for instance, if you don't have children, you can't be a pastor.
Right.
Yeah. You know, so his children are believers. Wait a minute, I don't have children, so maybe I can't be a pastor.
Well, or if you're not even married, you still can be a pastor.
Right.
Right. Or if you're not married. So there's a way to, sometimes when we read the scriptures, we read them a little bit too literalistically, mm-hmm. where we say more than the scriptures are actually saying. Mm-hmm. And so I think when you look at these instructions, these qualifications, you know, don't be arrogant, quick-tempered, drunkard, violent, greedy for gain. All of us in various ways kind of slip into those kinds of things. But that's kind of the standard for which we're striving. And God, of course, is a God of grace and mercy. Paul himself knew a little something about being violent as one who was persecuting the church of God. But now he's no longer going to do that. He's no longer going to live that way. And so I think you can read these passages as or these qualifications as kind of this is what you strive for, not necessarily, you know, if you've got a little bit of a temper, then you should never consider the ministry or something like that.
That's really helpful. Oh, go ahead, Micah.
Well, you were probably going to say something a little more in line with what Peter said. I'm going to say something alongside it. So,
okay, fair enough. Yeah, I think that that's really helpful for our listeners. And I regularly hear this from people that are thinking about studying for the ministry, either, you know, high school, college students or second career folks. You know, they think about maybe a particular incident that they had in their life that they're not proud of, or they think about maybe some hangups that they currently have that they wish that they could change and they've worked on, but they're still kind of a work in progress. So what I hear you saying, Dr. Nafsker, is that, you know, it's not like this should be a list that of reasons why you shouldn't come to seminary, right? People that are kind of on the fence, the last thing they need is another excuse for why they shouldn't do this. But the Lord calls people even like Paul, who had quite a reputation, or Peter or any of the disciples. And we regularly do have students, I know, that come here with pasts. We're all sinners, but these are things that Paul is holding up as things that we ought to be striving for, and things that are important for us to take seriously, for sure, but not just reasons to kind of keep people out of the ministry, right?
Yeah, I mean, that's part of the idea that God works through sinful people, forgiven sinners to call other forgiven sinners. I mean, I can't not read these verses. We just, in our homiletics class today, right now we're reading through Walther's Law and Gospel, and we talked a lot about the law this morning out on our patio. And I read these couple verses and I think, well, this is law, right? I mean, right. We should not, I mean, I hear this not as if, okay, I'm a pastor, so now I don't have to read Titus 1, 5 to 9 anymore. But now it's, I read this and I think I must not be arrogant or quick tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. And of course, you know, all of us deal with various mix of those temptations. But God has given us his good law. And God has given us guidance that accuses us, yes, but it also leads us, and it leads me to make sure my children are believers, to treat my wife according to the vows I made to her, and then to live according to this standard, knowing that God is gracious and forgiving, and his word does not depend on my faithfulness, but he calls me to faithfulness.
In my limited experience as a pastor, not very long, you know, and from what I've learned from the people who have gone ahead of me, you guys aren't too far ahead of me, but other guys like Jeff Gibbs that I really look up to, I assume that being a pastor is a lifelong learning experience, that, you know, we should each try to strive to learn every day how we can be better examples for God's people in this office that we're called to. And one of the things that that Ben charged me to do, if you guys haven't guessed by now, Ben is my boss. We don't have that kind of boss relationship per se, I guess, but Ben is my boss. So when I make fun of him, you should appreciate it because I'm putting my job on the line for your entertainment.
That's right. He is, listeners. It's on the line. And the ice is thin.
That's okay.
No, it's not.
Some people enjoy skating on thin ice. We don't have to get into it, but I saw a thing on YouTube once. It makes a funny sound. You asked me to create a resource for the church to help, because I'm a single guy, and even within CSL, there's only so many people that can focus on recruiting new church workers on a daily basis, right? And so it's really a church thing, and that's actually founded in scripture. The church participated in raising up its new leaders, right? And seeing and identifying people who were qualified, who they wanted to be pastors and the like. But when I was writing this resource, first and foremost, this is my first recruiting job. What do I know? And like I said, I have limited experience as a pastor and theologian. So naturally, I turn to people who have been doing it longer than I have. And one of them was Jeff Gibbs. And I had written about the pastoral epistles in such a way where he corrected me. And when we got to the qualifications, he encouraged me to change it from qualifications. And I know everybody's ESV probably says qualifications for elders, right? And he encouraged me to change it to general guidelines. Because there's things that aren't on this list that a pastor shouldn't do either. And so it's just kind of a general guideline list, you know, it's for the sake of being above reproach, right? So that when you're preaching and you are preaching the law to your congregation, and nobody can raise their hand and in the middle of your sermon say, well, pastor, what about this thing you did yesterday, right? I know that's a limited scope of the view, but I imagine that kind of goes into the reason for these qualifications, because it is an important job. It is for the sake of people's salvation. And if you're kind of living a scoundrel life that's hypocritical, you do no service to the gospel and to God's people on a day-to-day basis.
Yeah, I mean, and part of what's helpful about that is that, you know, you look at that list in verses 7 and 8 especially, that would apply to all Christians. You know? It's not like, I'm not a pastor, so whew, I can be violent and a drunkard and greedy for gain. No, this fits, you know, Peter mentions that we are to be, pastors should be examples to the flock. And Paul talks about, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so the pastor is really not like a super Christian, of course. And not someone who delights and rejoices in his failings, of course, but one who tries with the help of God's Spirit to follow God's good law, and in doing so, inviting the people he serves to join him in a life of following God's good law, and in doing so, bringing honor to the Lord, even though we know we're gonna fall short at times. We still have that positive view of guidelines like this. That's helpful.
Good. So one of the things that Zyfred talked about is exactly what we've just been talking, this, our lives, the life of the pastor or the life of the servant, maybe a deaconess too. The way we live is important, but it's not the only thing. Peter, I know that you teach doctrine, you teach in the systematics department sometimes. And Titus also kind of gets into that, especially in verse 9, right? He's holding up the importance of doctrine to somebody that maybe hasn't heard a lot about that word doctrine, or it kind of comes off sounding, I don't know, old or dogmatic or kind of, I don't know, like it's not a word in their vocabulary. How would you define what is doctrine, and why is that so important for pastoral leaders?
Yeah, so doctrine, I mean, a simpler way to put it would just be teaching, of course, right? Sound teaching. So Paul says, hold firm, the overseer, the elder, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as was taught, so that he may be able to give instruction and sound teaching and to rebuke those who contradict it. And so it's kind of like, I remember a sermon I preached one time. I promise both of you, it's the only time I ever mentioned Lady Gaga in a sermon. only time ever. Only time I ever will.
Listeners, probably. Get out there and listen to Dr. Napster's sermons and see if this is true.
Yeah, right. So it was shortly after Twitter became kind of a rage. I remember this was back in the early 2010s, I guess, or whenever Twitter started. And I didn't really know what Twitter was, but I kind of heard about following people on Twitter. That's kind of what you do. And I was preaching a sermon that talked about what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus. I pointed, the reason I mentioned Lady Gaga was not, she was not a Christ figure, don't worry. but Lady Gaga at the time had more followers on Twitter than anyone else on earth. And I tried to help the congregation recognize that when you follow somebody, you listen to what they say, and what they say matters to you. I don't think I said retweet in the sermon, because I don't think I'd have thought of that. But you know, you hear what they say, you take to heart what they say, and then you repeat what they say. And so you think about the teaching, the sound teaching that Paul is telling Titus. Hold firm to the teaching I gave you, that Jesus gave me, and then you give it to others. And so there's this constant passing on of, sometimes doctrine sounds kind of stuffy or kind of detached from real life. This is the teachings of Jesus that he gave to his apostles and that he gives to the church to pass on. It's kind of like maybe some of your hearers are familiar with the term catechesis. Or, you know, catechism. There's a couple different roots to that word, but you can hear one of the versions that gets translated that way is katecheo. It's a Greek term, and you can hear in there echo, katecheo. To me, that was a helpful, even etymologically, it works. But it's a helpful. You echo what you've been heard, and you guys know how echoes work. Of course, you speak, and it kind of reverberates. And this idea, so I see sound doctrine and I hear, I'm thinking of Jesus' teaching that he gave his apostles and they gave the church. I'm hearing kind of the echoes of the word of God that reverberate in our lives. And so to be a pastor, a preacher, is to be another one of these echoes, to be one who follows Jesus and invites others to follow with you, him. It really has nothing to do with Lady Gaga, but the Twitter concept, I think, works a little bit.
You know, for me, it's like, you know, it's a mode of understanding, again, the things that we've been taught. And I, like many people, I didn't have a full appreciation. Like, I love our doctrine. I mean, it's the reason why I'm Lutheran, you know, catechizing and all the other stuff. But like the appreciation for the doctrinal work that's been passed down in the Lutheran tradition for well, centuries now, until I got to Westfield House in Cambridge, because surprise, in England, there aren't many Lutherans, and there are none on the staff of the Faculty of Divinity. So it was challenging in the best way that, you know, you get stretched a little bit. You get perspectives of scripture and readings that we don't usually tackle here at the seminary, mostly because time is limited, I'm assuming. Also, not everything is helpful. But when, you know, our way of thinking was challenged directly or indirectly, I said this in an episode not too long ago where one of the history professors like looked over to the Lutheran group and was like, Martin Luther would say that works are futile and I dare anybody to challenge us. So of course he was like challenging us. I wish I would have been more brave and more prepared for that moment in history because I wrote a paper on it later. But the fact that, but it was great to have all of those teachings passed down and instilled in me for a long time, because then in conversation, it's kind of like a miniature test in real life where somebody says, well, you're a Christian, what do you believe? Well, your doctrine is going to be the thing that informs what you tell that other person. And a sound way of sharing what the truth of what you know and believe about Jesus to somebody who may know him or may not know who he is really important. I always say in tongue in cheek when people are like, well, I want to go do evangelism, but I don't really know how to talk about God. I'm like, we'll just recite the Apostles' Creed. I mean, it's not the worst advice, but the person probably won't really understand what you're saying. But my point is you've been taught who Jesus is, and you've confessed who he is, hopefully on a weekly basis. And when somebody's asking you about Jesus, rely on your doctrine, rely on what you've been taught, and let that teaching instruct how you speak about what you believe.
And you know, you notice where Paul goes right after he talks about instruction and sound doctrine, he talks about those who contradict it.
Yep.
And you know, Paul's no babe in the woods. He knows there are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, and I'm sure your listeners are aware of the fact that there's a lot of people teaching things out there that are not simply not true.
Yep.
And part of being equipped to teach is also being equipped to identify and to point out where cultural movements and cultural themes and assumptions just aren't compatible with Christianity, and to be able to help people see that, to have their eyes wide open so that they're not deceived. In some ways, there's a time where you have to silence them, like Paul says. There's other times where you have to simply equip your hearers to be aware of what's out there, and that's part of the teaching too.
And one of the things that I think is so important, I've heard that the best defense is a good offense. I'm not a sports guy. Maybe you agree with that. Maybe you don't. But what starts even before you're kind of contradicting or correcting other people's beliefs and the ways that they think about God and the world, it starts with us Christians having a good handle on what we actually believe. And sometimes we find, and this was certainly the case when I came to seminary, I actually didn't know as much about the Christian faith as I probably should have or could have or thought that I did. So seminary has a lot of classes where we actually talk about the content of the Christian faith, this doctrine that you're talking about. Dr. Nasker, can you give us a little taste of what some of these teachings are that we talk about at the seminary and kind of how do we talk about them? I know that you teach Introduction to Systematics, which is kind of the intro to doctrine course or the intro to the Christian teachings course. So tell us a little bit about that, because that's undoubtedly part of what Paul has in mind with being someone who is teaching sound doctrine.
Our Intro to Systematics course is a really important foundational course, because it takes seriously the culture in which we live. And what I mean by that is, and what we mean by that is, there are a lot of beliefs out there that are incompatible with Christianity. And there's a lot of other ways to account for all things. There's other religions. There are other philosophies. There are other systems of belief that are simply incompatible with Christianity. And what pastors today and deaconesses and church leaders today have to recognize is that you can't just add Jesus to a different belief system and have the same Christian faith. You can't just take, for instance, kind of a scientism. Okay, so scientism is a philosophy, and I'm not ripping on science. Science is an incredible gift from God. But scientism, and even the American Academy of Sciences makes this distinction, and we talk about this in class. Scientism is the belief that the only source of truth is scientific discovery and certainty. Scientists themselves reject scientism, but scientism is a very powerful force in our culture. And so you can't hold to scientism, which is to say that the only source of truth is science, and then just stick Jesus in there and say, well, he died and rose, and now we'll go back to believing science is the only source of truth. That just doesn't work, obviously, because Jesus rose from the dead, and scientifically that doesn't happen. But that's a whole belief system. And so we begin our Introduction of Systematic Theology course recognizing that there are different systems of belief. I mean, you could take Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, kind of a Gnosticism, Spiritism, all these different things, idealism. And then, okay, so in this context where you've got all these different belief systems, what is a Christian? That's kind of how our opening question is, what is a Christian? And there's all sorts of ways you can answer that question, but we want to answer it in a way that's helpful for people today. And so one of the ways we answer that question is to say a Christian who lives by the world and the story that is told in the scripture from beginning to end. And this, you mentioned the creed, Micah. Essentially, the creed provides kind of the framework for, well, what is this story? Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that's the beginning of it. The end of it is the Lord's going to return and restore and renew all of creation. And then so we try to help students in systematics then recognize the fullness of this story, this narrative that the Bible tells, which is the true story, not a made-up story, not a fairy tale. This is how it really is, and this affects every aspect of your life. And then once we've kind of got that as the framework for what is a Christian, well, someone who lives according to the biblical account, then we start to look at what are some really important themes in this story, in this narrative. And so we go straight to the Word of God. The Word, who is Jesus, first of all, the Word made flesh, the Word of proclamation. That's the Word that Paul mentions here several times in these first couple of verses. Well, verse 9, he talks about the Word being taught. And then you've got the Word written, which is the scriptures, which we're studying right here. And then we talk about the mission of the church to proclaim Christ. And then we talk about distinctions we make to help us do this faithfully. We talk about law, gospel. We talk about justification, sanctification, other fancy systematic terms that you don't need to know now. But when you get into class, you'll get to dig into them. But so the point here is when we talk about doctrine, we're not taking anything for granted. We can't assume today that people believe in such things as a God or salvation or the Bible. And so we have to back up and have a very solid foundation that accounts for absolutely everything, because our Christian faith impacts absolutely everything in our lives. And then from there, we start to zero in on doctrines like baptism and the means of grace and the Lord's Supper and end times and these kinds of things. But we all put those in the play in their proper place. So we start nice and broad.
That's awesome. And I know from talking to students and just experiencing the curriculum here at seminary through the students is that it's oftentimes a very faith-forming thing, because it's certainly not just kind of going over the basic details that we all learned in Sunday school or even in high school youth group or even in adult Bible class. It's pretty in depth, and people really come away from it with a much better grasp of who they are in Christ and what their work is in the world. And yeah, it's kind of revolutionary for some people, which is really exciting.
And part of the reason that is the case is that we are all influenced by the world in a variety of ways. We are, and this goes for pastors and professors too. We're all not only shaped by our baptism, not only shaped by the Bible, we're also shaped by the people we do follow on Twitter. If you do that, I don't have Twitter. But if you follow people, we're shaped by celebrities. We're shaped by the news anchors. We're shaped by the stuff we read, the air we breathe. And so we constantly, in a way, in systems, intro to systems, we try to help people recognize, okay, we need to be shaped by the scriptures as a whole. And that's a lifelong process. By the story the scriptures tell, we're constantly bringing ourselves back into this account of all things. And as we do so, then we live more fully as the people God created us to be.
Well, any last thoughts on Titus 1 or any last words to people that are listening that I know you even know some personally that are maybe thinking about pastoral ministry or diaconal ministry? What would you say to a prospective student as kind of a closing statement?
I think I would point back to verse 2 in Titus. Now, verses 1 through 3, well, actually 1 through 4 is like, they're like one long sentence, which is kind of hard to break up. But there's just a couple of phrases in verse 2 that I would highlight. One, Paul is a servant, that's verse 1, in hope, the beginning of verse 2. Christians are hope-filled people. We don't have heaven on earth. Life is hard. Sin is real. Evil is a real burden. But we live in hope. Hope that enlivens us. This hope comes from God, who never lies. That's the next couple of words in that verse. God who never lies. God whose word can be trusted. God who is dependable. You can stake your life on it. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof. Here we are in the season of Easter. And so God who never lies has promised. That's the last word I'll highlight. The promise of God. We live in hope. We live in God who never lies. We live in the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, I like to highlight promise, and I'll conclude with that, because when I talk about preaching with our students, I emphasize you as a preacher, you don't have to be the most skilled orator in the history of the world. You don't have to be the cleverest or have all the best stories. You are there to speak the promises of God that he has given us in Christ. And in doing so, you bring the hope that you have to the people you serve. And so that promise is central to what it means to live by faith, to trust in Jesus, and to live a real meaningful life in service to him. And so you guys, whoever's listening in my ear, in my prayers, I know it's making decisions about what you're going to do with your life are no small thing. And know that the Lord has promised to you that he is with you and that he will guide and direct you. And that he never lies, and you can trust and hope in him.
Well, thank you for that, brother. We really appreciate those words of encouragement, and we appreciate your input to this episode of Under the Fig Tree. To our listeners, I know it might sound like or feel like we dodged verses 10 through 16. Just to take it in good faith, for the sake of the conversation, it's an example of the opposite of the things that we've been talking about, those, you know, general guidelines. It's just an example of what you don't want to be when you're a pastor. If you want to learn more about first century Cretans, the all-knowing Google is there if you want to give it a search and look it up I don't want to say look it up yourself, but yeah, do some investigating on your own. All that said, this has been another episode of Under the Fig Tree. We appreciate you coming alongside us in this journey. Next week, we'll have another guest on. We'll be talking about Titus chapter 2, and we'll continue this path down the pastoral epistles, which again aren't just for future pastors, present pastors, but are for the church, good for teaching, good for forming sound doctrine, and good for understanding God and his purpose for his church, his servants of the word on earth. Thank you.
Thanks for joining us for another episode of Under the Fig Tree. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus shows his followers how to care for his people. Oftentimes, this includes sharing the word in intimate moments of personal conversation like the Samaritan woman at the well. At other times, it's sharing the word with crowds like the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes, it's just being there for people when they are experiencing the worst moments of life, like when Jesus was there for Jairus when his daughter died.
It's gathering his disciples around a table of bread and wine to hear, "This is my body. This is my blood." Whether it's as a deaconess sharing the word with the sick, or as a pastor preaching the word and administering the sacraments, being there for people at these intimate moments in life is something that Jesus is calling many more people to do. In Under the Fig Tree, we want to bring you into these moments with us, and maybe you begin to see yourself in one of these roles or feel yourself being called into service of the church. If you want to find out more about what it means to be a pastor or deaconess, visit us at csl.edu. And of course, keep listening to Under the Fig Tree.